To stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn again this morning in the book of Psalms to Psalm 102. I ask you to give your attention to the reading of God's perfect Word, Psalm 102, a prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before the Lord. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry for help come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me in the day when I call. Answer me quickly. For my days have been consumed in smoke. My bones have been scorched like a hearth. My heart has been smitten like grass and has withered away. Indeed, I forget to eat my bread. Because of the loudness of my groaning, my bones cling to my flesh. I resemble a pelican of the wilderness. I have become like an owl of the waste places. I lie awake. I have become like a lonely bird on a housetop. My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath. For you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a lengthened shadow, and I wither away like grass. But you, O Lord, abide forever in your name to all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. So the nations will fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord has built up Zion. He has appeared in his glory. He has regarded the prayer of the destitute and has not despised their prayer. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from his holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death, that men may tell of the name of the Lord in Zion, and his praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them and they will be changed. But you are the same. Your years will not come to an end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Thus far the reading of God's Word. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is good to be in your presence and to have your Word open before us. And I pray, Father, that it will be a blessing. The simple things that we take up, the reading of the Word, would be a blessing. Simply hearing your Word proclaimed in your church would be a blessing. But also the preaching of the Word, as one appointed seeks to make the meaning of the Word even clearer, or a little deeper, or a little fresher. Father, like many a preacher, I feel my inadequacy. Even Paul said, who is adequate for these things? And yet his answer was, those whom you make adequate. And so I pray, Father, that you would make the preacher and the congregation adequate to rightly hear and think on your Word this morning. Bless us in the reading, the preaching, the hearing of the Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I will tell you, before this week, I've never really studied Psalm 102. It's not a psalm that has stuck in my mind. I've read it, because I've read the Bible. Read the Bible through dozens of times, so I know I've read the psalm, but I couldn't. It's not one that's fresh in my mind. It's not like Psalm 23. It's not like Psalm 100. It's not like parts of Psalm 119. That is, for some of us, various parts of various psalms lodge. I've always loved Psalm 133, and we've sung it many times in our congregation. That one has lodged in my mind. but not Psalm 102. It's always just flown under the radar. And so I took it up this week as we're working through a little portion of the Psalms. I took it up and I read it, and I must say that my first thought was what I would call sermonic puzzlement. It's a fancy way of saying, huh? That is, I wasn't sure what to make of it. But I mean specifically this. I could make something of each of the parts, but not of the whole. I struggled to understand how the parts of the psalm fit together. As I began to read about the psalm, I realized I was not alone. That is, if you read commentaries or people that have written about the psalm, you'll find them. This is what commentaries on the psalm, those who write them, they like to put psalms in categories. They find different categories. And so some have said this psalm is a lament. It's a psalm in which the psalmist is pouring out his sorrows to God. And that's not hard to see, particularly in the first 11 verses. It's a lamentation. And even toward the end, it's a lamentation. But that's not the entirety of the psalm. And so others have looked at it and they've said, in fact, this idea, people have been putting this psalm in the category of a penitential psalm for well over 1,000 years. From the 6th century, a commentary on the Psalms was written in the 500s. And this was listed as a penitential psalm. That is a psalm in which the psalmist is crying out in his sorrows and confessing his sin. It's about sin. And you can see that probably the line that is most penitential, if you wish to think of it that way, is verse 10. Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. You might also look at verses 23 and 24, where the psalmist speaks of God weakening my strength and shortening my days. He's crying out. So some have said the psalmist has sinned and is confessing. I think Spurgeon is probably right. He says, if this is a penitential psalm, that's a minor note. I'm paraphrasing him. He says, the sorrow of it is rather of one suffering than of one sinning. And as you read the whole psalm, that comes out stronger. Some have said it's a lamentation. Some have said it's a penitential psalm. Some have said it's an exilic psalm. That is, it's a psalm written by a psalmist in exile. We don't know who wrote it. There's no author attached. There's no date attached. But they've said it's written from exile. And in exile, the suffering psalmist has merged the idea of his own suffering with the suffering of the people in exile. He's brought them together. And so this idea of exile, you can see that there, it's say verses 13 and 14, where the psalmist says, you will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time to be gracious to her. For the appointed time has come. Surely your servants find pleasure in her stones and feel pity for her dust. You could see that being written by somebody in exile, in Babylon perhaps. They have their sorrow, their own sorrow, makes them think of the sorrow of the nation and the condition of Jerusalem. I imagine that if I had more commentaries, or I bothered to look at more commentaries, I could find more categories that people have tried to put this psalm in. That's not my goal, to make a survey of categories. Only to show that my own initial struggle is not unique. As I said, my confusion as I looked at the psalm is not the parts. Parts are fairly plain. It's the whole. Let me show you what I mean. And I'm gonna break our psalm into four parts. You could do it in different ways, but I want to focus on four parts. So look at those first 11 verses, which are a lamentation. And I think they're poetically quite powerful, as the psalmist, he starts on a note that is common in psalms, particularly in lamentations, where he's crying out. It's a prayer of the afflicted. As the title tells us, you can see why many have seen this as a lamentation. But he's crying out there in verse 1. He's hoping that God will hear him. God will not hide his face. That is the language of lamentations and the language of many psalms. But then he begins to to unpack his sorrow, and he uses some moving imagery, I think. He uses the imagery of a spent fire. That is, his days have dissipated like smoke. And he says, this is in verses 3 and following, he says, "My bones have been scorched like a hearth." For myself, a person who loves to have a fire, I build fires in my little fire pit all the time. There's nothing quite as desolate or lonely looking as a cold fireplace, one that's blackened. There's no fire in it, no warmth, no life. And this man speaks of himself, "My days have been consumed in smoke. My bones have been scorched like a hearth." He speaks of himself as a vegetation that has withered, like a dry field. His condition is so bad that he doesn't bother to eat. He speaks of his bones clinging to his flesh. He's in a bad way. He goes on. He gives further poetic images in verses 6 and 7. He uses bird images. Now, whatever translation you're reading, if you're not reading the New American Standard as I am, you might have heard different birds. Mine mentions a pelican and an owl. Here's the fact of the matter is, there are all kinds of Hebrew bird words, and we don't know what most of them. We don't know specifically. We know they're birds. But so translators differ: pelican, pigeon, sparrow. Well, I think one line of mine just said lonely bird. It's the lonely bird. The point isn't the species. The point is the image. It's not a bird in a flock. It's a bird by itself. It's not a bird in a garden or in a lush tree. It's a bird in the wilderness or a waste place or a bird on a roof. It is a desolate image, an image of abandonment and sorrow. That's what's being pressed upon us. He gives us a little bit of his experience a little further there in verse 8. "My enemies have reproached me all day long. Those who deride me have used my name as a curse." That's what's going on outside. He gives us an idea of what's going on inside him. He's eaten ashes like bread. That is, his food has no flavor. Life has no flavor. I'm eating ashes and I'm drinking tears. That is, and mingled my drink with weeping. He says in verse 11 that his days have been stretched out like a shadow. There's no joy in them. There does not seem to be an end to them. They just seem to be elongated. He withers like grass. There in verse 10, he gives us an idea of what's behind his sorrows. "Because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away." He connects his sorrow, his suffering, to the judgment of God. The judgment of God. He doesn't give us any elucidation on that, but he connects it. What's the next section? I'm going to take just 12 through 17 as a section and call it intercession. It's a real change of tone and a change of perspective, a change of emphasis as the psalmist turns his eyes from himself to Zion, to others, and he says, "Lord, you abide forever. Your name to all generations. You will arise and have compassion on Zion. It's time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come." He's interceding for the city, the nation, the people. The language of Zion, the language of Jerusalem, is not just location language, it's also the name of the people. And he not only is interceding with a bare hope, he has an anticipation that this will come about and that nations will fear the name of the Lord and the kings of the earth. And the Lord will build up Zion, as he says, that he'll hear and he'll answer. He's interceding with an expectation that God will answer on behalf of the people. Third section, verses 18 through 22. You could easily fold this in with the previous. You could take all of those, that is 12 through 22, as one section. I set them apart because there is a yet further shift. He's already hopeful in his intercession, but now his hope has a very broad and very long scope. There's a future orientation. He says there in verse 18, this will be written for the generation to come. So it's not, he's not thinking simply of himself or his own contemporaries. He's speaking of a future generation that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. And he speaks of the Lord looking down and acting, and his anticipation, as he goes on to articulate it there in 21, 22, is of a vast work. Peoples and kingdoms will respond to God's answer for prayer. That is, as this psalmist is praying and God answers, he expects an ongoing, tremendous work of God. Which brings us to the last section, 23 through 28, where we go back to the suffering of the psalmist. He returns to that personal lamentation. He has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. And as he contemplates his own death, his impending death, or at least his coming death, that is, if his days are shortened and he's going to be taken away, as he contemplates the brevity, perhaps the soon terminated scope of his life, his mind turns to the absolute opposite, the eternality of God. And he contemplates how the things that you and I think of as the most lasting, the most eternal, if we can say it that way, the earth and the stars. I mean, while everything else may change and go, you know, if you have an atlas from even 200 or 300 years ago, the names of the nations have changed. The boundaries have changed. If you think of the cities, they have changed radically. All the people have changed over the course of time. But the earth and the stars, the creation itself, just goes on and on and on. Except it doesn't. And he says, even when these things have worn out like a garment, like an old shirt, most of us have had that old shirt or that pair of jeans or something that we love, but eventually they just gave out. He says, when all of creation is like that old garment and is thrown away, God will be unchanged. It's not that he will be just a little bit older. He will be unchanged. He will have made no progress on the length of his time because there is no length to his time. You are the same and your years will not come to an end. And the very last line is a line of hope, not for himself, but for others. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. As I said, understanding the parts is not particularly difficult. Understanding a lamentation of one who is suffering, who is in sorrow, whether for sin or for some other reason, that's not difficult at all. You see that at the beginning of the psalm. You see that at the end of the psalm. And understanding the middle portion, the hopefulness, that is the intercession for God's people, and the hope that God will do a work, that He will answer and that it'll be a great, that's not difficult to see. What was puzzling for me was how they work together. That is, how did we go from the personal lamentation to the broad scope and then back to the personal lamentation? And then I found a helpful connection. It's the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. Perhaps I would have seen the connection earlier if I was more familiar with Psalm 102, but it took a while. If you know the book of Hebrews, if you know about the book of Hebrews, you might know that it is, in a sense, I suppose, barring the Gospels themselves, the four Gospels themselves, it is the most Christocentric book of the Bible. It is a book that is entirely about setting before us the person and work of Christ. And particularly, the author of Hebrews wants to set before us the superiority of Christ. From the opening words all the way through, he wants us to see that Christ is superior to the prophets, to the angels. He's superior to Moses, the mediator of the Old Covenant. He's superior to Joshua, the one who gave them a kind of rest in the Old Testament. He's superior to Aaron, the priest of the Old Testament, the high priest. Jesus is superior to him. He's superior to them all. The watchword of the book is the word better. We have a better covenant based on better promises. We have a better hope because we have a better mediator who makes better sacrifices. Everything is better in Christ. And as the author of Hebrews sets out to set before his readers the superiority of Christ in the first chapter, he starts with just an astounding and glorious word about the superiority of Christ as the message from God. You might be familiar with those first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. That is a preview of the rest of the book, of the glory of Christ, the supremacy of Christ, the finality of Christ. There isn't something to come after Him. He is the fullness. Well, as the chapter unfolds from there, which I won't read all of that to you, as the author sets this excellency, this supremacy of Christ before his readers, he does so by bringing together and weaving together seven Old Testament passages, most of them from the Psalms. Seven passages brought together. He just quotes one after the other. He says, this is about Jesus. This is about Jesus. This is about Jesus. One after another after another. The sixth of the seven are three verses from Psalm 102. The verses at the end, 25, 26, 27, about the eternality of things, the eternality of God's kingdom. Now, when you see that psalm is quoted at that length in this presentation of Christ, it tells me that I have to think of yet another category for my psalm. You might think of it as a lamentation. You might think of it as a penitential psalm. You might think of it as an exilic psalm, but we need to also think of it as a messianic psalm. A messianic psalm. And so I began to think of the psalm as a messianic psalm. And as I began to look at it, it seemed to me that much of my difficulties evaporated, that the psalm became coherent from start to finish. So let me briefly walk you back through those four sections, thinking in terms of Christ. Those first 11 verses, we might call those His sufferings. His sufferings. As you just look at those verses and you think about Jesus Christ, the poetry becomes far more vivid, because it becomes concrete in a sense. That is, we don't even know who wrote this psalm. The one before it is by David, the one after it is by David. Some people speculate it's by David, but it's presented to us without an author. But suddenly we have a sense of the particulars. As you read that poetry, as you read of one who is the prayer of the afflicted when he is faint and pours out his complaint before God, as the title says, when you hear him crying out to his Father, "Do not hide your face from me." Do you not think of the cross where Jesus quotes Psalm 22:1, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the answer from heaven was silence and darkness. Does it not fit there? And as those 11 verses continue to unfold, and he details his suffering of body and of soul, of his flesh clinging to his bones, and of his sense of being scorched and used up. And as you read that, even that, the most poetic imagery of the whole psalm, of the lonely bird. The bird in the wilderness. Remember, they took Christ outside of the city to crucify him. There's almost you can almost see the The artist in me can see the silhouette of a bird alone on a high place in the wilderness and the silhouette of our Savior on the cross and see a very, very plain artistic connection between that image of a bird in a dry and desolate and lonely state. And as you read those verses and you hear the psalmist say, "My enemies have reproached me all day long. They deride me and have used my name as a curse." Does that not fit our Lord? And then look at that verse 10. Why? Why is the Messiah suffering? You'll notice what he doesn't say. Because of my sin. He doesn't say that. But he does say, because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up, and cast me away. That is exactly right of our Lord. He did suffer because of God's indignation and God's wrath and God casting him away. He didn't suffer for his own sin because he had none. But for the sins of others, he endured the wrath and indignation of God. Well, consider, go on, verses 12 through 17. If we call the first 11 verses his suffering, we might call this his intercession. And suddenly the turn from personal agony to intercession for Zion makes more sense. What is the flow from the first 11 verses to these? Why from personal suffering to intercession? It is because the personal suffering of the Savior is the mechanism of His intercession. It is the reason that He can pray for His people. It is because He is bearing the wrath and the indignation that He can intercede and say, "You will arise and have compassion on Zion, for it is time. It is time to be gracious to her, for the appointed time has come." In His suffering, the appointed time has come. And then you look at from His suffering and His intercession to His hope in verses 18 through 22. The psalmist envisions a future generation reading and praising God. There in verse 18, "This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." What are they going to be reading about? The unknown trial of an unknown psalmist at an unknown place at an unknown time. Why, that fills me with praise for God. Not much. I mean, I can be sympathetic and I'm good for you, whoever you were and whatever you went through. No. When we read of the suffering of the Savior at the cross for us, we are filled with praise for God. The suffering of Christ that saves. Take a few moments and look there at verses 19 and 20. "For He, that is God, looked down from His holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death." I want you to observe two things about that. First, I want you to understand that that's Exodus language. Do you remember how the Exodus begins? I mean, the actual saving of the people out of Egypt, how it begins? It's at the end of Exodus 2. We read, "The sons of Israel sighed," or you could say groaned, "sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning. And He remembered His covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel and God took notice of them." And that's the prelude thought in the mind of God that leads to their deliverance. And then you look at these verses. "He looked down from His holy height. From heaven the Lord gazed upon the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to set free those who were doomed to death." That is Exodus language. That Exodus language is now given a larger scope Because what is being spoken of here isn't just bringing Israel out of Egypt or Israel or Judah out of Babylon. It's to bring the world out of death. He says, when the peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord, the scope isn't just a nation or a few tribes, it's the kingdoms and the nations of the earth, and what they're prisoners, they're doomed to death. Their taskmaster isn't Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar. It's sin, Satan, and death, and that is what Christ brings us out of. That's the hope that is articulated in the psalm. Which brings us to the last section. If we think of these sections as His suffering and His intercession and His hope, what would we call the last section? I would call it His sacrifice. His sacrifice. We are back with the individual at verses 23 and 24. Back to the man who is dying. He, that is God, has weakened my strength in the way. He has shortened my days. I say, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. It's the individual who does not wish to die. Does that not take you to the Garden of Gethsemane with the Lord Jesus Christ, who cries out to His Father, if there is any way possible, then I don't have to do this. I don't have to die. Then let this cup pass. He prays it once. He prays it twice. He prays it three times. He's sweating drops of blood even while He submits Himself to the will of His Father. That's His final clause. Not my will, Thy will be done. But He, as a man and as a God-man, the Son of God, who has lived in glory and eternity with His Father, He does not want to go through this most temporal of acts. You realize death is it's the exclamation point on the word temporary. We are temporary. I know we have eternal souls, but our life, that which we know, that which we think about, that which we experience, what is beyond us, we have information from the Scriptures, but we don't have any experience. When we think of our lives, we think of them as limited, as bound. We say, make good use of your time, make good choices. You only live once. Prepare for retirement. Think about the future. Do you have long-term medical care insurance? Because we understand that our lives, at best, are a long arc. That is long as in 70, 80, maybe 90. Please, Lord, not 100 years. Please, no. But it's an arc, and it terminates. And death is the exclamation point on the word temporary for us. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the second member of the Trinity, as the glorious Son of God, has known and experienced the eternality of God, and now He has not only been brought into the state of finitude, of limitedness, of being in the form of a creature, He is approaching the most terminal, non-eternal moment, as it were. And He doesn't want it. Where would His mind go? Wouldn't it be just like this? Oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. You are eternal. That which I enjoyed with you was boundless. Even when everything else perishes, everything else wears out, there's no change. That was my experience. That is your experience. That's what was our experience together. Surely His mind contemplated the eternality of God as He was coming to death. And yet, there is this last line of the psalm. The children of your servants will continue. Their descendants will be established before you. Was the psalmist just trying to end on an up note? it's a little dark. Here's a nice glass half full verse to end on. No. Why? Why will the children of your servants continue? Why will their descendants be established before you? Because someone else is bearing the wrath and the indignation of God. Our hope of not entering into death, I don't mean we're not going to die, but we're not going to enter into death. That is, we enter, death for us is life. We enter into eternal life. The reason we're not going to enter into death, or as John calls it, second death, but rather we're going to enter into eternal life, and then our bodies are going to be raised, and we're going to have eternal life in our bodies eternally in the presence of God. Why are we going to be established before Him? Why are we going to enjoy those things? It's because Jesus Christ bore what is in verse 10, your indignation and your wrath for us. So do this. This is what I want you to do with this psalm. I want you to go back to where I started in my struggle. How does this psalm fit together? How does this psalm flow? And I want you, as it were, mentally to draw a straight line from the suffering of the one to the blessing of the many. The suffering of the one, it starts with the suffering of the one, it ends with the blessing of the many. I want you to do that, and then I want you to do this. I want you to make that personal. It's not the suffering of the one and the blessing of the many. It's the suffering of Jesus Christ. A man, a person, the Son of God. It's His suffering. Take all that language, all that poetic language of suffering, of being like smoke, of withering, of the reproach, of the curses, of the wrath, and understand that it's not just some overwrought, emotional, Bronze Age writer who was pouring out his heart in Hebrew poetry. This is a description of the person and work of Christ. Make it personal on Him, and then make it personal at the other end. He says in verse 18, "This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." Beloved, that's you and me. That's us. We're that generation. We're one of those generations that this was written for and this was done for. We're that generation. A people yet to be created may praise the Lord. That's us. When you read verse 28, "The children of your servants will continue and their descendants will be established before you." That's us. We're those children. We're those descendants. Whoever the psalmist was, and whatever the psalmist experienced, wherever it took place, the psalmist was writing better than himself. He was speaking of the person and work of Jesus Christ, and he was speaking of us. Our salvation in that one. Read this. I encourage you this afternoon. Read it again. Take a little time. It doesn't take long. It's only 28 verses. Sit down and read it again in light of the person of Christ and in light of your own place in Him. And then give praise to our God. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, it is good to be in the house of the Lord. It is good to be counted amongst the descendants, the children, the generation that was then not born, that has been born and born again in the Lord Jesus Christ, born that though we die, we yet live. I pray, Father, that we would read the Scriptures thoughtfully and that we would live out of this glorious gospel. Bless us as we take up Your Word each week. Bless us in our worship. But bless us as we leave that worship and go out into the world to live before You as Your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.